I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles again this morning to Psalm 106. And as I promised last week, we come this morning to this final psalm of the fourth book, as we've gone on this journey from Psalm 90 now to Psalm 106. Now, we saw last week that this is a psalm that has a close relationship to the previous psalm, Psalm 105. They are both long. They're the longest psalm in this fourth book. This one, I think, is 47 verses, 48 verses. Psalm 105 is 45 verses. And both of them are historic psalms. They both deal with the history of the nation of Israel and reflect upon it. In fact, you get a good overview of much of the history we read about in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Numbers in particular, those parts of the law, the five books of Moses that deal with the narratives of Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage, and they're being brought out through the Red Sea, brought to Mount Sinai, and brought ultimately through the wilderness into the land of promise. But all these psalms are similar in that regard of length and also of being historical in nature. In many ways, these psalms are opposite to one another. They're polar opposites. Not so much in the way they depict Israel's God. That's a consistent picture. He's good. He is good. His faithful love endures forever. The God of Israel is a God of steadfast love. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his commitments. He's faithful to his oaths. He's faithful to his promises. However, as a covenant partner, Israel was not faithful. Israel was unfaithful in really all of their ways. Though God continues to be a faithful God to them, so much so that the psalm begins with words such as, verse 2, "Who can utter the mighty deeds of Yahweh or declare all his praise?" Now, if we wanted to take your life, for instance, and put on the blackboard all of the things that are praiseworthy about you, all the things you have done, achieved, gotten gold stars for on the calendar at home, or gotten merit badges maybe through some organization that you're with, or gotten some award for, how much space on the blackboard would that take up? Probably for me, not a whole lot. Probably for you, not a whole lot. I don't think it would fill the first side for most of us. Maybe we get to the second side, we could turn it around and put in some more. But it's very limited, isn't it? It's very limited in scope. But how about God's mighty deeds? How about the Lord's praise? It's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. Remember what John said at the end of the book of John about Jesus? He said, of all the things that Jesus did were to be written, the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. Not just two sides of a blackboard, but the world itself. I mean, really, that's hyperbole, but it's a fitting hyperbole. You couldn't exhaust the praises of Jesus. You couldn't show forth all the things he said, all the things he did, all the things that bring wonder and delight, that bring comfort and joy to the hearts of God's people. I mean, even to this day, as a teacher and preacher of the gospel, I can't keep up on all the things that are written. There's no way. There's no way. I'm thinking of writing the next great book of theology, but there's millions of people or thousands of people with the same idea. And they're churning out books day after day after day. And you know what? All of them say something different, something new. All of them say something fresh. But there's always something new and fresh to say about Jesus that probably nobody ever expressed in the way that some people come to express it. And that's the reason you keep on reading. You keep on looking to be encouraged by just in the inexhaustible riches that are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who can utter the mighty deeds of Yahweh? Who can utter the mighty deeds of King Jesus? Who can declare all his praise? God is a faithful God, a faithful covenant Lord to his people. And as such, ever brings joy and delight and thanksgiving and worship and adoration and blessing from the hearts of his people. He's a God who continues to display his power, his mighty acts, his provisions, his protections, keeping his promises to his people. And love he's demonstrated beyond doubt, beyond dispute, that he is good, that his loving kindness, his steadfast love endures forever. And in that respect, these two psalms agree. However, this relationship God has with Israel, this covenant relationship, not only involves God's rule over them, which is a rule in love, which is a rule that makes provision, that's a rule that does them good, but that rule, that covenant rule that he exercises over them, is to be reciprocated. There's to be a willing response on the part of the covenant people of God. What's required? In the people to whom God has manifested such acts of goodness and love and power, what should be the response of those who are the beneficiaries of his mighty deeds? Well, if the way of love and goodness of the Lord to his people is manifested in his mercies, his power to deliver, his provision for them, his protection of them, his faithfully keeping his promises to them, you know what the main response of his people should be? Well, what would your response be to someone who exercised constant care, constant provision, constant protection, constant keeping of his promises to you? What if you had some kind of rich benefactor? And all the time you were getting constant reminders of just how good that benefactor, that rich benefactor was to you. What would your concern be in response? Would it not be to express large measures of loyalty? Love would be expressed in allegiance, would be expressed in wanting the praises of that benefactor to be spread abroad in the world. How good he is. How steadfast is his love. How faithful he is in his commitments. You'd want to declare it in your words. You'd want to show it in your actions. You'd want to show loyalty. And that's what is required of the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God, is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that love that's required of the people of Israel is not gushy feelings. You know, sometimes we think of love as gushy feelings. You know, your heart is all, you know, fluttering when you're in love. But you see, that's Hollywood love. That's romantic kind of love. That's not the kind of love the Bible speaks of with regard to God. It's not gushy feelings. It's the love that shows allegiance. It's the love that shows loyalty. Every bit as much as God's love to us is not gushy feelings. It's the grace of provision. It's the grace of protection. It's the grace of his promises being kept to us. That's how he shows his love to us. And we show our love in return by saying, Lord, we are yours. We are loyal. We are determined to serve you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. The prophet Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I used to actually remember Bible quotations and not flub them, but I tend to flub them in these days, but that's the price of growing older. But that's what God requires. That's what God seeks for us, from us as his people. Now, one of the things that we find in Scripture, in this relationship God has with Israel, is that at a pivotal time in the nation's life, when God entered into this covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel promised faithfulness to him. They pledged their faithfulness to God. Just as in the wedding ceremony, one of the ways in which the covenant of God with his people is expressed is in a marriage covenant. When you see a marriage take place, there are two people that express their loyalty, their devotion. They make pledges, they make promises to one another to have and to hold from this day forward, through sickness and health, through richer and poorer, till death do us part. There's a pledge of faithfulness. I plight thee my troth. It means I pledge you my faith. I pledge you to be faithful. And that's what happened when God came and met Israel on Mount Sinai. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Looks like my phone went dead, so that means we're here alone. Nobody is hearing us on the live stream. At least I don't think. It doesn't look like my phone is functioning. But let's look at what happened at Mount Sinai when God entered into covenant with Israel. Read in Exodus chapter 19. It tells us that the people of Israel encamp before the mountain. They encamp before Mount Sinai in verse 2. It says, while Moses went up to God. So the people were at the mountain, the base of the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain, and there he meets with God. Then it says that Yahweh called to him out of the mountain in verse 3. And he says, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, this is response now. This is what I've done for you. I brought you on eagle's wings. See what I've done to the Egyptians. What did I do? I brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. I brought you out of bondage into freedom. I brought you on eagle's wings to me, to myself, to meet me here at Mount Sinai. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. What's that? That's showing loyalty. That's showing loyalty. To keep the covenant of God, to obey his voice, God says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses, go tell them. Look what I've done for you. Look how I've brought the plagues upon the Egyptians, how I brought you out of bondage, brought you across the Red Sea, brought you unto myself. Now you have seen this. Now therefore, be loyal to me. Obey my voice. Keep my covenant. I'll make you a people great. I'll make you a people who are comprise a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So what does Moses do? Well, he calls the people, the elders of the people. He sets before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, here's what they say, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. That's a good start, huh? All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. God wants loyalty, we're going to give loyalty. God wants faithfulness, we're going to be faithful. God wants obedience, obedience is his. We're determined that we will do all that Yahweh has spoken. And this is the same thing that's repeated in chapter 24. And you think of it, you know, you have God meeting with Moses, meeting with the people at the base of the mountain. And then he speaks from heaven the words of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Then he gives them this series of laws that are recorded in chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And then God meets with the elders once more on Mount Sinai, or at least on one level of Mount Sinai. The people at the base, the elders of the people come up like halfway. Moses goes all the way up to the top. And there is this reassertion of the covenant relationship, that God enters into this pact with them, this peace treaty with them, this commitment that I will be a God to you and you will be my people. And then we find that in the words of verse 7, that Moses takes the book of the covenant. That's probably what we find in chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. The various laws that were to govern their life in the land of Israel. He took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. and we will be obedient, pledging faithfulness to God. There's promise faithfulness. And we shouldn't despise the promise of faithfulness. But brethren, when you make a pledge, make haste to keep it. When you make a vow, Ecclesiastes tells us, we're to keep that vow. God is in heaven. Let your words be few. Don't be quick to make a vow. Don't make a commitment just without thought and consideration. And when you make it, commit yourself to keep it. Here's a people who didn't have a clue on their inability, that they were not prepared at all to be faithful to this commitment that they made to God. And what we find in the words of the psalm is really from the beginning. From the beginning. Though the people said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. Whatever the voice of the Lord tells us, we will perform. Though they made that commitment, they were hardly able to keep it from the beginning. That right from the beginning of Israel's history as a nation brought out of Egyptian bondage, again and again and again, the people of Israel display not faithfulness, but faithlessness. They don't give loyalty, they express disloyalty at every single turn. You know what I did? I tried to map it out. There's all the areas in which the psalm moves, and all of the places in which events took place, in which Israel failed to be loyal, which Israel proved their unfaithfulness to their covenant God. And it came out 10 in number. 10 in number. In Egypt, in verse 7, by the sea, verse 7 to 12, in the wilderness, on either side of Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, leading to it, leading from it up to Canaan, at Zion itself, in the matter of the golden calf, disobedience with respect to food, with respect to leadership, with respect to whether they would enter the land of promise, with respect to the matter of idolatry at Baal Peor, with respect to the waters of Meribah, where Moses struck the rock and he was forbidden to enter into the land, with respect to the conquest of Canaan that they never ever completed. God gave 10 commandments, and Israel responds with 10 disobediences. All that the Lord says we will do, but again and again and again, what God said they don't do. They will not do. They don't trust Him. They don't believe His promises. They see His hand of mercy, and yet they question whether any mercy will be given to them. And it's interesting how it's presented. And we'll just look at it lightly, touching these various sections, because we could be here in a month of Sundays looking at all of these instances of their disobediences. But notice how it begins. It begins in verse 6 with the phrase, both we and our fathers have sinned. It's interesting that the generation that was likely in captivity in Babylon, much later, they look back at the history of the nation and they don't say, they did this. They sinned. No, they say, we. We're part of this nation. And we're not made of different stuff than the generation brought out of Egypt. In fact, we're sitting here in Babylon in captivity because we too have sinned. It's the story of the nation. It's the story of the people. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Again, this is affirmed 3 times. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. That's the story of the way Israel responded to the grace of God that came and brought them out of Egyptian bondage. I know it's very common in the evangelical church to prize and to idealize the history of Israel. We somehow think that the history of Israel in the Old Testament was some glory, good old days, some time we look back upon with great nostalgia and say, wasn't it wonderful? Not saying there were not wonderful things, there were not wonderful occasions, there were not wonderful outpourings of God's grace and spirit in terms of revival in the days of Josiah, in terms of Hezekiah, some of the glory periods in the reign of David and Solomon. But even in those names that I've just mentioned, it's all a mixed bag. There's positive stuff. There's things that are commendatory and things that are condemnatory. Things that they failed. Failure accompanied them every step of the way. Began in Egypt. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. And you think of it, in all the introduction that Moses made to the people of Israel, to the elders, as the one who would deliver them, they were constantly questioning whether Moses was at all sent by God. In fact, when Pharaoh doubled their burdens by not giving them straw, they turned to Moses and said, "Why do we listen to you? Didn't we say that this is absurd to think of deliverance from Egyptian bondage? I mean, this is the great empire of the world. Who are you? Who is Yahweh to bring us out of our captivity?" They did not consider the wondrous works of God. They did not consider the promises that God gave to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They rebelled. Now, ultimately, it was by the sea at the Red Sea. But I want you to realize it wasn't just at the Red Sea. There were instances, even in Moses' interaction with the people, all during the periods prior to the plague, and then after the plague, by the Red Sea, where the people showed they just had no regard for who God was. "You led us out of Egypt that we should die in this wilderness," they say as the armies of Pharaoh and their chariots come and make their approach. Hadn't they just been through 10 instances in which God had brought plagues upon the Egyptians and spared them, made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites? Ought they not? I mean, if you had seen that, if you had seen God showing you such favor, wouldn't you say, "Well, this God is committed to see us through to the end? Look what he's done already. Can't we reason from that that he's not going to allow us to be destroyed here in the wilderness?" But no, they said we should go back. We should go back and be the willing slaves of Pharaoh once again. Because God's not able to bring us into the land. But God says, "I've saved them, not for their sake, for my own name's sake." Verse 8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And so he rebuked the sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. And he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. And then they believed his words. Then they sang his praise. The song of Moses, the song of deliverance, the horse and the rider he threw in the sea. "Great are you, Lord, great in holiness, mighty in power, a God who does wonders." Time to celebrate. How long did that last? Just go from beginning of chapter 15, the song of Moses, to the end of chapter 15, when the waters were bitter. And so we got no water to drink. We're going to die in this wilderness. And God made the bitter water sweet. And then they complained again about water. They complained again about food. And God caused the rock to be spoken to, and it came smitten, and the waters gushed out. And they were satiated by the waters that God gave. Rivers of waters flowed from that stone. And then manna came from the heavens every morning to fill their bellies with food that was nutritious. And God gave them quail, even to give them the desire of their heart. He gave what they asked, and they sent a wasting disease among them because of their unbelief. They forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Again and again and again, they gave themselves to a place of rebellion. They didn't respect Moses' leadership any more than they respected God's ability to provide and to govern them and to lead them and to guide them. And so we read in verse 16 about the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. The men in the camp were jealous of Moses. "Has God only spoken through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" is what they claimed. And Moses says, "Separate yourself. Get away from the tents of Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Korah. And all who didn't do it perished in the rebellion of Dathan. But the earth opened up and swallowed them. Fire broke out in their company. Flame burnt up the wicked. That's in the book of Numbers. And then you go back to the rebellion at the Mount Sinai when Moses went up into the mountain to be 40 days with God. And they said, what became of this Moses? What happened to him? Aaron, you make gods for us. The God who said, you're not to make any graven image. Moses, make us an image of a god with gold and with silver. Something we could look at. Something we could see. This invisible God. We don't know where he is or where this Moses has gone. And so they made an idol. They worshipped a metal image, exchanging the glory of God to the image of an ox. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1, they changed the glory of the eternal God into the image of a beast, four-footed things, creeping things. That's what idolatry is about. You'll bow before anything rather than bowing before the glory of the God of heaven and earth. It says they forgot God their Savior, verse 21, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And they forgot it. They didn't hold them in their memory. God said he would destroy them were it not for the intercession of Moses. And then there's the matter of going up into the land of promise. The spies went up. They brought back their report. It's a goodly land, they declared. There's the problem with some big people that are there. They murmured in their tents. They didn't obey the voice of the Lord. They did not go up to seize the land that God commanded. And God says, you'll fall in the desert. The generation that you said will die in the wilderness, your children, that's the generation I'll bring into the land of promise. And then the final disobedience you read about in the book of Numbers was this matter of the Midianites giving themselves over to fornication with Midianite women and the worshipping of Midianite gods, Baal of Peor. They ate the sacrifices that were offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger, it says. And a plague broke out among them. And it was this man, Phinehas, who when he saw the Israelite man and the Midianite woman, he took a spear and he threw the spear and thrust through these transgressors. And it stayed, the plague, because of Phinehas' zeal for God. It was counted to him for righteousness. As he was a man of faith. He was a man of faithfulness. And they were mighty rare in Israel. But even for the sake of one faithful man, God stayed the hand of his judgment. And the plague was stayed. And then there was the martyrs of Meribah, in which Moses himself is not permitted to enter into the land. Because in bitterness of spirit, he did not make the Lord holy. He did not sanctify the Lord in the presence of his people. And then as you move out of the things that happened in the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus, the things that happened leading to Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai, now they come into the land that God had promised in the book of Joshua. And in the words of verse 34, we're told that that history, it's a history that did not destroy the peoples as God had said. The nations of Canaan were devoted to destruction, and they did not do the work of destruction. They mixed with the nations. They learned to do as they did. They served their gods, and it became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. Those were the Canaanite practices, for which reason the Lord said they're devoted to destruction. It wasn't without cause. It wasn't that God was being totally cruel. But no, those nations were so evil and so wicked that God says even the land itself would vomit them out. The land itself would open up and consume them. But Israel was to be his minister of justice, to bring these nations that took their own children, sacrificed them in death unto their idols, their daughters to the demons, pouring out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. This was no nice people that Israel treated poorly. These were horribly wicked slayers of their own sons and daughters. But they mixed with them. They adopted their practices. They became unclean by their acts. This is God's people. It's interesting, the book of Numbers ends with the people of Israel committing an act very much like the act that took place at Sodom and Gomorrah, for which God rained fire and brimstone out upon them. And that was done among his own people. The covenant people of God committed a very similar act. They played the whore in their deeds. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. That's the performance of the nation. It's one of manifest, continual unfaithfulness from beginning to end, from Egypt to Babylonian captivity, again and again and again. They were unfaithful to the covenant. God sent them as prophets. He called them to repentance. And again and again and again, they refused to heed his voice. Or maybe for a time they did, and then they soon forgot. But disobedience was their matter of course. They promised faithfulness. They performed with failure. What a downer psalm, Pastor. What are you doing preaching on this stuff? I mean, even in the midst of their manifest unfaithfulness to the promises of God, you find prayers uttered in the presence of God, even from Babylonian captivity, in which the people of Israel continue to have hope. There's a remnant people. There's a remnant who will return. There's a remnant whom God will always save. Remember, Elijah was ready to just give up. He says, "Lord, take my life." And God says, "I've reserved for myself all these prophets that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." You didn't know about this, Elijah, but I knew who they were. I had a remnant people I've preserved. And God's a God who will bring back a people. God's a God who's going to renew his purposes. God's a God who ultimately is going to fulfill the word of his promise. He does not forget it. He will ultimately, faithfully, bring it about. And so the people pray. And look what they pray. In the words of verse 47, having looked at their promise faithfulness, their performance failure, we now want to look at their prayers. Prayers from captivity. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations. What are they asking for? Restoration. God, restore us. Restore your people. Ultimately come and fulfill your promises. Ultimately come and make Israel to be a people that will show forth your praises and be a blessing to the nations. He says, they say, so that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Now think about that. They're making this prayer from a place of captivity. They're in Babylon. They're under the governance and rule of foreign kings. And yet they make this their prayer to God. My question to you is this. What confidence, what assurance, what hope would such a captive people have that God would ever hear and answer such a promise? Well, I think we're given something of a tremendous help and a tremendous hint at the answer to that question when we look at the prayer that precedes this account of the performance failure of the people. You have the prayer that follows, but you have a prayer that preceded. Before this account of the performance failure of the people that begins in verse 6, you have a prayer that's found in the words of verse 4. And I want you to look at that prayer with me. Verse 4 says, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones. Remember my question. How could they be certain their prayers would be heard? What assurances could we have that such prayers do get heard by God? Remember me when. Remember me when. Are those words that sound a bit familiar? Does it ring some echo in your mind when you hear those words, "Remember me when?" These remarkable words were uttered centuries later by a thief, condemned by the authorities of the Romans, nailed to a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. He was one of three who were crucified that day. Now I want you to know, it's likely that someone who had Jewish training in the law, someone who in their youth would have gone to the synagogue, would have learned something of the stories of Israel and the songs of Israel that were sung week by week in the synagogue and in the temple, those would be matters that they would have ready to hand. It would be part of their memory. It's thought that most Jews that had a Jewish training and Jewish upbringing had great familiarity with the Psalms. They sung these Psalms. And just like you probably know the top 40 that's being on the radio today or was on the radio in your youth, even if you didn't get the words all right, you knew the basic things. And now that we have headsets, it's amazing. I listen to the songs of my youth and say, oh, that's what they said. I didn't really understand the words. It was just la, 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 as we would sing them. Didn't know all the words. But Israel knew the words. They knew the words of their songs. And it's likely when someone would hang upon a cross with nails and hands and feet, with the life blood ebbing from their souls and knowing they're going to soon die, the likelihood would be that such people would sing the Psalms. They would have the Psalms as that which would bring comfort and joy to their hearts in preparation to die. And it's likely Jesus did that very thing when he hung upon the cross. Because you know, you have seven words he uttered from the cross. And three of those words are citations from the Psalms. He quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes, or at least alludes, to Psalm 68, I believe it is, when he said, I thirst, is the picture of the sufferer who is thirsty and whom there's the mixture of wine and myrrh given to him as he suffers, just as it was given to Jesus. And then you have the final words that come from Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus had the Psalms in his mind. He was perhaps reciting them in his own thoughts as he hung upon the cross. And it's likely he was not the only one. It's likely that this penitent thief at least the penitent one, maybe not the impenitent one, but can you imagine that he had arrived as he hung upon the cross at Psalm 106 and had sung the words, both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity, we've done wickedness. What would that say to him? Yes, yes, we have done wickedness. I have done wickedness. My sins have come before me, and I'm in the state of condemnation as a result of them. And as he would reflect upon the just judgments of God upon his unfaithful people, he would see himself in the role of one who has been justly punished for his own sins. And he expresses this. Because when the other thief begins to wail upon Jesus, he rebukes him. Remember what he said? He said, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we and our fathers have sinned. We're in this place of dying by crucifixion because we were thieves. Because of actual acts that we have done deserving of condemnation. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now he would look upon Jesus as one who simply does not appear to be dying as a guilty criminal. He's dying in the way that's appropriate to one whose inscription over the cross read, "This is the King of the Jews." And in the very words of Psalm 106 and verse 4, he prays to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when? Yahweh, remember me when. Jesus, remember me when. Same words in a very similar context. Jesus, remember me when you show favor to your people, when you save them. In other words, when you come into your kingdom. When you come into the consummation of your saving work and come into your kingdom, Jesus, remember me when. Let me go back to my question. What hope does anyone have in a place of captivity, in a place of brokenness, in a place where you feel yourself under judgment for your sins, deservingly so, and you lift up your heart and say, Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, remember me. What hope do you have that Jesus would ever, that God would ever honor such a prayer? The answer is revealed in God incarnate, who says to the penitent thief, who prays, remember me, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see the picture, folks? That even in the midst of the constant unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, God remains faithful. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his people who in faith and repentance turn to him, trust in him, pray to him, humble themselves before him, and seek his favor, his salvation, his kingdom. Do you see the picture of the scriptures? No one need ever despair. No one. Regardless of your history, regardless of your life experience, he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Are you not astounded by the grace of God? We who should be left in the pit of despair because our sins and iniquities deserve such. Yet God is the God who is committed to bring us out, to deliver us. And even when the history of our lives have been unfaithfulness time and time again, and who among us look back even in our own history and not just see a whole lot of unfaithfulness there? And in our own minds and consciences, that tends to be so magnified. And you think maybe the Lord is just going to give up on me and completely abandon me. Why would he have any love for me? Why would he have any interest in me? When again and again and again I've turned away, I've turned my back, I've had a cold heart, I've not sought him. When I've lived for the desiring of the things of the world rather than the things of God, when I've turned his glory into the likeness of a four-footed beast or creeping thing or something even more ridiculous, such as fame, power, money, or any of the other gods of our day, why would he hear my prayer? Because he is who he is. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And let us stand in amazement at the mighty deeds of the Lord that can't be fully uttered. Let's stand before him in admiration of all his praise. The psalm concludes with the note that rings forth in the conclusion of all the psalms, and really in conclusion of Psalm 4 and all of the manifest encouragements we've looked at over the course of the past months, all the consolations that should fill our hearts as God's people because of who he is, as the eternal one, as the reigning one, as the sovereign one, as the faithful one, all that we've seen him to be in the words of these psalms. What should we be the end of the matter? What should be the concluding words? It should be the song of praise that rings out from our hearts, that emanates from lips made glad by his grace, that we should say, as Israel of old declared, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And you can join in on this one, folks. And let all the people say,
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go before Him in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for who You are, that You are good, that Your steadfast love endures forever. We're thankful that You've given us to see something of the description of the unfaithfulness of a people. For Lord, none of us could look back in our lives if we lived any length of time at all and not see manifest areas of unfaithfulness. Indeed, the world couldn't contain all the books we could write about our own failures. And yet we are thankful that You do not spurn us, reject us, or cast us off, that You are near to the cry of the penitent, that, Lord, even in the midst of awareness of our whole life's history, at every point of that history, we can turn back to You. At every point in that history, we can say with the penitent thief of old, remember me, Jesus, when You exercise the might of Your hand in Your saving acts of grace and of goodness, when You enter into Your kingdom and bestow that kingdom upon Your people. Lord, pass me not by. Remember me. Bestow the blessings of Your grace and salvation upon even me. And we're thankful, Father, that that prayer we know can be answered and will be answered in the affirmative because of the One who declared to the thief of old, today You will be with me in paradise. So we thank You for the comforts of Your grace. We thank You for the revelation of Your faithfulness. And we're thankful that we can look to You with the confidence of a people, knowing the reality of Your own sworn pledge of commitment to all who turn to You in faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. So hear our prayers, receive our praise and our thanksgiving as we come to You in Christ's name. Amen.